In fact, we're going to just use this text as the outline for our lesson today, so you can just leave your Bible laying open there. What I'd like to do is begin reading in verse number 12 and read a little portion of this text, and then we'll just go back for the Bible class time and we'll just comment on a few things in the passage. So read with me Philippians chapter 1, beginning at verse number 12. Now, I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Christ Jesus, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will even now as always be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ. To die is gain. I've got to tell you that the opening of Philippians has always struck me as being just a little bit odd. When you really pause and pay attention to what Paul reveals to us about his situation here. Let me explain what I mean by that. When we read the opening of this letter, one of the things we discover is that the Apostle Paul is facing some pretty miserable circumstances. Did you pick up on that in the reading? You kind of have to pay attention because he doesn't really dwell on it very much. But we do know down in verse number 13 that he alludes to his imprisonment in the cause of Christ and mentions it again in verse 14. Although that's pretty much all that he does. He just mentions it in passing. But could we pause for a moment and think about that? I don't know that I know the exact circumstances of Paul's imprisonment, what his condition were, what it was like to be imprisoned at that time. I've visited a few prisons before, and if they're anything like the prisons in Texas, I know enough to know that I don't want to be there. But even if it was the best imaginable circumstances, can you imagine what it would be like for Paul to be imprisoned? Even if it meant nothing more, that he didn't have the freedom anymore to go as he pleased. Can you imagine what that would have been like for Paul? A guy who was always on the move, always had an agenda, always had places to go, people to see, congregations that needed to be visited and encouraged, new places to go and spread the gospel. That was his life. That's what he did. Now he can't do that anymore. He's in prison. How frustrating it must have been. Maybe people would come and tell him about this congregation that's struggling or this brother that's slipping away and he can't go. How frustrating that must have been. But that's not the only problem. If we continue looking at the text, you will notice down in verse number 17, he talks about some people who are making trouble for him. He talks about those who want to cause me distress in my imprisonment. So not only is he in prison, but he's got people who are making trouble for him. Now, once again, he doesn't give us any detail about this. I'd kind of like to know what they're doing. He doesn't dwell other than just mentioning that it's going on. But here's the kicker. These are his brethren who are doing this to him. It's not some enemy out here opposed to the gospel. These are guys that are supposed to be on his team fighting with him. And what they're doing is they're fighting against him. How frustrating that must be. To be prevented from going like you've always been able to go, and on top of that, your own brethren are making trouble for you. Now, if you could imagine for a minute what it would be like to be in Paul's shoes at this moment. You're going to write a letter. What's your letter going to be like? I don't know. I will tell you that I have whined about much smaller problems than the things that Paul was facing here. I think I would be tempted to whine a little bit about my circumstances and my troubles. Certainly you might anticipate that a letter coming from a guy in this predicament would be filled with expressions of his frustration. I want to be free from these bonds. I want to be able to go. I wish these guys would behave. And I tell you something, if I'm writing this letter, I'm going to have some varnish removing rebukes for these brothers who are making me trouble. Don't you imagine? That's why I think Philippians is sort of an odd book. Because it is written in the midst of all this adversity, these miserable circumstances, and yet when we tackle the book, what we discover is that it is a book filled, literally filled, with expressions of Paul's joy. Back up to verse 3 of chapter 1. Here is how he opens the letter after his initial greeting. He says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. Going down to verse number 12. I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. And he begins at verse 12 to give a positive assessment of the gospel's progress. In fact, if we had time this morning, we could just continue going on through the book and you'll just find dotted references constantly to his joy and to rejoicing and his admonition to brethren that they should also rejoice. And I will tell you, that just strikes me as odd. Here's a guy in lousy circumstances, and yet he writes this letter that is generally positive and upbeat, filled with expressions of his joy. And I read that and I scratch my head and I wonder, how could he do that? How could he be so joyful and urge us to be the same in such a lousy situation? And for a little while this morning, I would like for us to think about that. To try to answer that question. Because I think if we look closely here in chapter 1, in this little segment of the text that we've read together today, I think there are some clues that help us understand where this joy came from. In fact, let me just give you a little hint to get us started. I'm going to suggest to you that Paul's joy gets down to his understanding of his purpose. I think Paul understood what it was to be a Christian. And as a Christian, what his purpose was here on the earth. And I think it is this overriding sense of purpose that empowered him to find joy even in lousy circumstances. And so really what I want us to do today is to look at these verses we've read and see what we can discover about Paul's purpose. Why was he here? From his perspective, what was being a Christian all about? And once we've got a grip on that, to see if we can figure out then why it was that this gave him such great joy in life, even in some pretty miserable circumstances. Well, before we jump into that, let me thank you for the opportunity to be with you. Appreciate you guys coming out today. It's kind of a gray, wet, cold morning. And so as I got up this morning, I thought, what a perfect time to come together with God's people in this nice, comfortable place to be able to study together. I'm really looking forward to our time over the next several days to study from the Word of God. It's good to be back with you again. I forget how long ago since I've been here, several years back. But I'm looking forward to our week together. I hope that it will be profitable for you as well. There are outline books in the back, and I would encourage you to pick one of those up. There's an outline for every lesson. I do not mind if you'd like to open it up and follow along through. Please correct all the grammatical mistakes. And if you have a question or a comment you want to ask as we go through, that's fine. I don't mind you having the material so that you can follow along and make some notes if you'd like to do that. Well, I want to talk about Paul's sense of purpose. And the first thing I want you to notice with me as we examine that, as we try to figure out what his purpose is, I want you to notice first that Paul's work, or Paul's life rather, was consumed with a single work. Let me comment about the passage we've just read here from Philippians 1. That as we read this passage, one of the things that becomes clear to us is that Paul's personal predicament is not the only thing, or for that matter, even the primary thing with which he seems to be concerned. That in fact there is another agenda at work in his life that is even more important than his personal comfort. Now, if we could just pause and comment about that before we go further, I think that's a hard concept for the average American to get his mind around. The idea that there is something else going on that is more important than my personal circumstance. Because, ladies and gentlemen, most Americans are not just concerned with, they're fixated on, focused entirely on their personal circumstance. Give you a quick illustration of that. If I could stand up here this morning, maybe back up and get out a digital camera and take a photograph of all of you. Get the whole crowd in the group and then project that photograph up on the screen behind me. If I could do that this morning, when I put the photograph up, what's the first thing you'd look at? Well, of course, you would look at yourself. And let me ask you another question. What would make it a good picture? How you looked in the photograph, right? Everybody else in the crowd today could be picture perfect. But if your eyes are closed, or you're making a goofy face, or you see that your hair's gotten blown about when you came in from the rain outside and you didn't realize it's all messed up, that's a terrible photograph, right? But what if you are just right? You know, if your picture looked good, it doesn't matter how George looks. He can look like a mess. If you look good, that's a good picture, isn't it? You know, people approach life a lot like they approach photographs. It's all about me. That's why we have MySpace on the internet. And after all, whose picture is on Facebook? It's my picture. It's about me. And that's generally how people live their life. Life is good when things are good with me. When my needs are met and my desires are satisfied. In fact, we become consumed with that. With taking care of me and making sure I got everything in life just like I want it to be. When I read Philippians 1, I am struck with the sense that that is not at all the way Paul approached life. That there was something else that is at work here in his life that is more important than his personal circumstance. Paul makes very clear that what his primary concern is with the work of spreading the gospel. It was the single work that literally consumed him. In fact, to illustrate the point, if you'll go back to verse number 12, so much was that true that Paul could even celebrate his own suffering when it contributed to the spread of the gospel. Look at verse 12. He says, "Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances..." Now pause. What's he talking about? He's talking about his imprisonment. He talks about his circumstances. He's talking about the fact that he was locked up and couldn't go. He said, "My circumstances," ready, "have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel." Being in prison had helped spread the message. Now, I've got to confess, I'm not sure how that worked. Maybe there had been some publicity surrounding this prisoner who had been brought, and his name was Paul, and people were asking, well, what is the charge, and who is this Jesus? And maybe there were some questions being raised because he was there. We know with certainty, because the text tells us, that other preachers had grown courageous because of him, verse 14. And were now preaching with boldness. I think the scenario here is that some of these guys who aren't locked up are seeing what he's doing. And thinking, my, if Paul can preach while a prisoner, certainly I can get out here as a free man and preach the gospel. That's contributing to the cause. But I will tell you, that's not the thing I find most remarkable. What I find most remarkable is that even in the evil tactics of his enemies, he found something to celebrate. Look at verse number 17. He talks about some of his own brethren who were proclaiming Christ out of selfish motives rather than pure motives, rather thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. But the cool thing about that situation is what he says about it in verse 18. Look at verse 18. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or truth, Christ is proclaimed. Whatever you may say about the motive of his enemies or the evil things that prompted them to do what they were doing, the message they preached was true Christ was being proclaimed, and Paul says, look at the end of verse 18, in this I rejoice. He is so fixated on the work of spreading the gospel that even if the evil tactics of his enemies result in the gospel being spread, so I can celebrate that. He's not approving of their motives, and they're going to have to answer for their evil conduct. But he said, listen, they're preaching truth. I can be happy about that. You see, what mattered most to Paul was not his personal comfort, but preaching Christ. And so much was that his concern that he could even celebrate his imprisonment as it contributed to the cause. Now, folks, I got to tell you, I look at his example and I say, I'm not sure that I'm there yet. I think sometimes I'm too self-focused. And I don't know that I can say that I'm at the point where my life is consumed with this single work of spreading the gospel. How do we get there? Well, let's keep looking, because I think we learn more from this text about developing this same kind of purpose we see in Paul. There's a second thing I want you to notice about his sense of purpose that I think we see in this text. I want you to notice, secondly, that his life was animated by a single desire. Before we identify what that desire is, I want you to just think with me for a moment or two about how you would answer this question. What do you want? What do you want more than anything else in life? How would you answer that question? If you want to have some fun, ask a group of teenagers to answer that question. You will get some fascinating answers. Ask a group of teenagers one time, what do you want more than anything else in life? One of the girls in the group raised her hand and said, I want to marry a doctor. And that was just too much fun. I had to know why. And she said, well, I want to live in the country in a big house and have horses. And I know that costs a lot of money, and so I'm figuring I need to marry someone that makes a lot of money. Doctors make a lot of money. And so I want to marry a doctor. I was impressed she kind of thought this thing all the way through. One of the boys in the group said, I want to play basketball for the Lakers. He was about 4'11". I thought he was being optimistic. What do you want more than anything else in life? Maybe those of you who aren't married are saying, I want to find a spouse. I want to find a good spouse. Don't leave it to chance. Maybe if you're just getting out of school and getting ready to start your career, you're thinking, I'd like to be successful in whatever my chosen vocation is. I'd like to get a good job. Maybe you'd like to have financial prosperity. I don't have to be a billionaire, but it'd be nice just to be able to make a lot of money and be able to have the things that I want. Some of us would like to see the Astros win the World Series at least once before we die. Maybe your mind goes to more noble things. I want to have a good family. I want my kids to serve the Lord. What do you want more than anything else? What did Paul want? Look at verse 18. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or truth, Christ is proclaimed. In this I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Christ Jesus. According to my earnest expectation and hope that I will not be put to shame in anything, but with all boldness Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. More than anything else, Paul says that my desire in life is to exalt Jesus. If you have the old King James translation, the verse says to magnify Jesus. I was kind of interested in that word, magnify, exalt. What does that mean? I've got to tell you that when I went and looked at what the scholars said about it, it wasn't very helpful, at least at first. Because the word that he uses here, the word exalt or magnify, literally means to make great. And I thought, yeah, right. How can any person, even someone as great as Paul, make Jesus great? And the truth is, we can't. At least from the perspective of adding anything to His greatness, Jesus is who He is, and He is great in every sense of the word. We don't make Him great in any sense. But I'll tell you what we can do. Is we can lift Him up in the eyes of other people and help them see how great He is. There were a lot of people in Rome who didn't know Jesus, who didn't know of His greatness. And Paul says, that's my desire, that's my task, is to lift Him up in the eyes of other people. And folks, there are people all around the San Marcos area who may have heard the name of Jesus, but they don't know how great He is. They don't know what He's done for them. They don't know how He can change their lives. Paul says, my purpose, the thing I want in life more than anything else, is to lift up Jesus in the eyes of other people so they can know His greatness, they can appreciate Him. In fact, do you see now how the two on the slide are tied together? How this desire relates to this work? It is because he wants to exalt Jesus that his life is consumed with this work of spreading the gospel. It is the story that helps people understand His greatness. We go out and tell them about what Jesus has done, what He's accomplished, how He's provided for our salvation. In fact, look back at verse 20 again. Because I want you to notice just how far Paul was willing to take that. He says, Christ will even now as always be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. Let me suggest, folks, that I don't think Paul is being melodramatic there. I think he's putting it on the table. He's in essence saying, listen, God, if the best way that I can lift up your Son in the eyes of other people is for you to leave me here on the planet and let me keep on preaching your word and telling people the story, then let me live. But if the best way that I can exalt your Son is by laying down my life and being a sacrifice and dying, and that's the best that I can do to lift Him up for other people, then let me die. Wow. Are we there? Are we at that point in our life consumed with that sense of purpose where the single desire we have that gives meaning to our life is to lift Him up? I will tell you, folks, it's not that we are completely indifferent to Jesus. You wouldn't be here this morning. You wouldn't have gotten out of bed early on Sunday and driven in this yucky weather to this place if you were indifferent to Jesus. The problem is that He is not the consuming passion that gives life to our life. How do we get there? How do we get beyond dabbling in Christianity to the point that we become a person whose reason for breathing is to lift up Jesus? Well, there's something else here that may help us with that. The last thing I want you to see with me this morning, as we examine Paul's sense of purpose, is that his life revolved around a single character. And we know who that is. Christ was the hub that drove everything else that Paul did in his life. His direction, his attitude toward others, his relationships, every decision, it all came back to one simple question. What would Jesus want me to do? You see, for him, what would Jesus do wasn't a slogan to be worn on a t-shirt. It was how he lived his life. So much was that so that he could say that for me to live is Christ. Think about the power of that statement. Everything about his life is defined by one single character. It's all about Jesus. Let me suggest this morning that I think one of the reasons we struggle to have that same sense of purpose that we see in the Apostle Paul is that we have not given Jesus that place in our life. Oh, we want Him to be part of our lives, to be sure. We want that relationship with Him to be one of the things that we do. We just don't want it to be the thing in our life. Let me illustrate what I'm talking about. You know, in our lives that we live, we have many, many different relationships. If you're married, you've got a spouse. Maybe you've got children. If you've got a job, you've got co-workers and bosses you interact with. If you're going to the university here, if you're in high school or junior high, you're going to one of the schools, you interact with teachers and other students on the campuses. Every day, you and I move around and operate in a lot of different relationships. No. In addition to that, we are involved in all kinds of different activities. If you've got a job, you've got a career to be concerned with. If you go to school, you've got classes and homework and assignments to finish. You've got responsibilities that way. And if it's none of that, listen, we've got to make choices about our entertainment. We're going to come on, turn on the TV or log on to the internet and make decisions about what we're going to do with those things. And I think what we do is we put Jesus on that list. I've got a relationship with my wife and my kids and my coworkers and my friends, and I have one with Christ too. And I'm involved in all these other activities, and I've got some activities that are connected to my relationship with Christ. In fact, the truth is none of us, I think, would be content with just saying Jesus is one of the things on the list, so you know that I made him bigger. Because we'd want to say, no, David, he's not just on the list. He's the most important one on the list, so we make him real big and bold. Is that what your life looks like? Because if it does, it's not what Christ wants. And it doesn't reflect the kind of life that Paul lived. What's wrong with that picture, folks? Jesus is in the wrong spot. He doesn't belong on the list. We got to move him. We got to put him in his right spot. He is at the center of everything else on the list. Do you see that? And his will and his teaching is supposed to permeate every other relationship and every other activity that we're involved in. In fact, may I suggest to you that the reason we struggle in the other facets of our life is because we don't have Jesus in the right spot. The reason marriages flounder and fail and people fail in their relationship with their husband or their wife is because Christ and His will do not pulsate through that relationship. That's what's wrong. I can tell you, folks, over the years I've been preaching, I've talked to a lot of folks struggling in their marriage. I have yet to meet the one who wasn't struggling because of sin. I mean, that's the bottom line. Folks come talk to you and begin laying out what's going wrong in their marriage. You know what it is? They're doing wicked stuff that God says not to do. Jesus and His will don't pulsate through that relationship. It's a problem. In fact, I would suggest dealing with folks in marriage trouble. That's what we need to say. You need to quit sinning if you want to work that. Why are we losing half our kids today? Or more. You realize that? Statistically, churches lose 50, 60, 70% of their kids. Why? Because Jesus is not being lifted up in our homes and exalted in the life of our kids. They're not being taught to put Jesus in this spot. And I'll tell you, there are a lot of disciples making some pretty rotten choices about their entertainment. I'll just be plain. I'm on Facebook so I can stay connected with my kids and the kids in our congregation and some of my old friends. I got to tell you, I'm just stunned by the kind of movies that Christians not only go see, but that they openly commend in these public forums. They're watching trash and don't even know it. What's wrong? I'll tell you what's wrong. Jesus is not even entering into the equation when people make choices about their entertainment. And we don't teach lost people because we've forgotten why we breathe. We've forgotten our purpose. Our failure to evangelize, brethren, does not reflect The fact that we don't have anything to teach anymore, or we don't know any lost people that we can share the gospel with. Listen, disciples aren't evangelizing today, and it's epidemic across this country among our brethren, because we've forgotten our purpose. We're not driven by the same purpose that drove the Apostle Paul. Listen, folks, when Jesus is the hub driving everything else in life, when exalting Him is the single desire that animates my life, when His work is the thing that my life is focused on, nobody's going to twist my arm to get me to evangelize. I'm just going to do it. Every obstacle will be overruled by this overriding sense that I'm here for a reason, I have a purpose, I've got to get busy fulfilling. We said that all three lessons today were going to be about evangelism. And so maybe as we've gone through all of this morning, you've been thinking up to this point, what does this have to do with reaching out to lost people? Everything. This is it. Until we get this right, until we know our purpose, like Paul did, there will be no real sense of mission that rules our soul. It is not that we have forgotten Jesus. We've forgotten where He belongs. He is not part of our life. He is our life. To me, to live, is Christ. Well, I will tell you that I think most folks would be very reluctant to say, well, you know, I'm just kind of so consumed with this world and the stuff of my life and living in this planet. I'm so consumed with that I'm not really interested in living this way. I don't think most people would want to say that, but I tell you, I think we battle it. But if you look back at verse 21, I think Paul gives us all the incentive that we need to adopt this sense of purpose that he's been talking to us about. In verse 21, Paul says that for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And now he's played his trump card. He's put death on the table. And brothers and sisters, that is the looming reality that stares all of us squarely in the face. We've got to deal with the fact that one day this physical machine that we are so enamored with, no matter how much we tend it and care for it, one day it's going to stop functioning. Then what? Well, I tell you, for most people, that is going to be life's ultimate tragedy. But for a few people, well, look at what Paul says in verse 21. For a few people, death will be gain. It will actually usher in something that is greater and exceeds even the greatest things of this life. For some, death will be gain. But look on the slide behind me. The only way the equation works is if both elements are in place. For to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. If death is to be gain, then life must be about Christ. Change the formula in any way and it doesn't work anymore. For example, if for me to live is all about my career and my job and being successful in my chosen vocation, then to die is to leave behind everything that mattered to me, isn't it? If for me to live is to do something that will make me really famous so that I will be a notable person in our culture and people will remember who I was and what I did, maybe I'll discover some great vaccine, maybe I'll discover a kitchen device that everybody's going to have and I'll put my name on it so they'll remember who I am, maybe I'll write some great work of literature so that my name will be famous. If for me to live is to do something that will make me a notable person, then to die. To die is to be forgotten. Everybody is. Brothers and sisters, every person is destined for a hole in the ground with a marker put over the top that time eventually will erode away. and nobody, given enough time, will even know that we were here. Someone says, David, thank you for sharing that bright ray of sunshine this morning. Folks, that's not pessimism. That's reality. That's how it is. And if that's what we live for, we've lived for nothing. And if for me to live is all about getting a bunch of stuff and piling up all these possessions and filling up my garage and the attic and a storage shed, having all kinds of fine, neat stuff, then to die is to leave a bunch of junk my kids are going to fight over. So it's going to happen, folks. Everything we collect in this life is destined to be picked over by our children, who will take a few things that they treasured, the rest of it discount prices at an estate sale. If for me to live is all about stuff, to die is to leave everything that mattered behind. The formula only works one way. If death is to be gained, life must be about Christ. So here's the question we'll close with this morning. Is Jesus that driving passion, that central focus directing everything else in your life? Maybe what's happened in your life is that Jesus has been banished to this little corner that we only venture into occasionally on Sundays and Wednesdays. It's time to fix that. Got to put Him back on the throne, back into the driver's seat. Give Him the place that He deserves in my life. And then to tie that back to what we're going to say today about evangelism, when He gets there, when He is my reason for breathing, then I become consumed with exalting Him. And when I'm consumed with exalting Him, then I've got that overriding sense of mission that I've got to tell others the story. We'll never get there until we put Him in the right place. Let's pray together. God, we're so grateful we could be together today to consider our great brother Paul and that sense of purpose and mission that so engulfed his life. May his example inspire us, Father. May we indeed imitate that sense of purpose. May we put your Son Jesus back on the throne of our lives. May we allow Him to guide and direct everything we do, Father. And may that give us the sense of mission that we need to go out and tell others about it. This is our prayer through Jesus. Amen. Thank you for your attention this morning.